If you look at the Trinity Psalter, we're going to go to 941. We're going to go to the larger catechism tonight. I thought it really interesting the way in which the larger catechism kind of touches on some of the things that we're going to be talking about tonight. And so I'll ask the question. We'll respond together with what we believe in the larger catechism, question answer 18. It says, ask this, what are God's works of providence?
God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory.
He orders them and all their actions to his own glory. That's the faithfulness of our God. This evening, we're continuing through the book of Acts, and we arrive in chapter 23, verses 12 through 35. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there now. As Dave mentioned last week, Luke concludes the book of Acts with these narrative stories of Paul being placed in front of specific groups and different people to defend his faith until eventually he's going to arrive and stay in Rome. Last week, we heard the Lord speaking to Paul in chapter 23, verse 11. Maybe if you have your Bibles open, shift your eyes up to verse 11 there. It says this, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And so what Luke does throughout the rest of this book is it hinges on that verse. There's going to be instances of opposition where Paul must take courage. It reminds me of Joshua. Just before the Canaanite conquest, God says to him, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. And then he concludes with the reason why. He gives divine reason. Why should you not fear, Joshua? Why should you go into this land and conquer these people bravely? He says, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That whatever obstacles Joshua would face as the commander of the armies of Israel, God will be with him. And the same is true of Paul. Just before we get the charge in verse 11 to take courage, we see that the Lord stood by. Very easily, Luke could have said, the Lord said to Paul, take courage. But see, Luke is emphasizing that the presence of God is what gives us courage to face opposition. And it gives us the certainty that he will indeed be faithful. And Paul knew that he would be sent to Rome. And then immediately following that verse, in verse 12, what we're going to be our text tonight, Luke includes this plot from the enemies that require the apostles' godly courage right away as his enemies threaten God's promises to him that he will be sent to testify in Rome. So in the end of Acts 23, Luke is going to answer this question in the affirmative. Is God faithful? Yes, he is faithful. Well, with that in mind, let's first pray, and then we'll read the text together. God, would you remind us of your faithfulness through the preaching of your word? Would you allow us to hear the ways in which that we may not see you working all the time, but nevertheless, you are there. And you are present with us because you have promised to be so. May that give us divine courage, especially in the times of loneliness and in the seasons of fear. Lord, would you be my mouth? Let the meditations of my heart be ever pleasing in your sight. You are my rock and my redeemer. In your name we pray. Amen. Acts 23, 12 to 35. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune and bring him down to you as though you are going to determine his case more exactly. And we're ready to kill him before he comes near. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. He took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring you this that would bring this man, young man to you, excuse me, and he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, what is it you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. Do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. Then he called two centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen and go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and about to be killed by them when I came upon them and the soldiers rescuing him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea, they delivered a letter to the governor. They presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he is from. And when he learned that he is from Sicilia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Historically, the book of Esther has been questioned for its canonicity. Should this book be included in the list of books that we say are in the Old Testament? Now, we have obvious historical reasons why we should include such a book, such as from that book we get the Jewish celebration of Purim, where God's people remember the relief and the rest they receive from their enemies. But that's not the critique. The major critique in the book of Esther is that we don't see God, or at least we don't see his name written down. There's no direct mention of him. And it doesn't take a meticulous reading of Esther to see that the name of the Lord is absent. But in this Old Testament and appropriately canonical book, there are several indications that the author is well aware of God's work in the history of his people, even if it appears to go unnoticed. You see, God's always working. He's always directing the events of history, especially in our lives, but he often does that in a hidden way, much like the book of Esther. One author puts it this way, in the post-apostolic era, God does not usually announce his presence and actions in dramatic nor direct ways. We have no living prophets today to tell us, this is what the Lord says right now. Most often we discern his work in retrospect. We look back on the seemingly coincidental events that often steer us in new directions, the change in events we can no longer decide, turning us one way or another, and the only explanation for the why the things are the way they are is the invisible hand of God. And when we think about the book of Esther, behind all the coincidental events that led to the deliverance of the nation of Israel, we find the guiding hand of God faithfully orchestrating salvation for his people. As Christians, we know that our universe is not randomly running on its own. God is sovereign, and there's nothing left to chance. The Lord is directing all things, and all things depend on him. His invisible hand of providence steers and upholds the course of history, and we can be confident that he is in charge of everything, even if he seems far away. And that truth should give us encouragement in this fallen world. In the end, because God is sovereign, he can and will be faithful to his promises. And it is his divine faithfulness that serves as the bedrock for Christian courage. We would never, ever be able to be courageous if God was faithless. Our courage is founded upon God's faithfulness. And we see his faithfulness to Paul even in this situation. Like the book of Esther, the name of the Lord is absent in our passage tonight. We don't see even perhaps an indirect allusion to God. The Lord is still faithfully working behind the scenes. The very source behind everything that happens to Paul in the next several chapters as he appears before these various people and groups is God's sovereign fulfillment of his word to him in 23:11 when he said, "You must testify also in Rome." Because of this, Luke reveals this call to obedience. Because God is faithful, you must take courage, even when his promises are being worked out behind the scenes. Because God is faithful, you must take courage, even when his promises are being worked out behind the scenes. Three ways we see God's faithfulness to Paul in our text, in an almost hidden fashion that enlivens our courage this evening. First, God is faithful amidst the plots of the enemy. Second, God is faithful through the plans of others. And finally, God is faithful to the purpose of his will. So we see first God's faithfulness amidst the plots of the enemy. We see this in the oath that these more than 40 conspirators strictly bound themselves to, that they would neither eat nor drink until they killed Paul. Now again, notice the immediate close proximity of this plot in 23:12 to the promise in 23:11. Immediately, Paul is demanded to take courage and called to trust in the Lord's faithfulness. Now, before we go any further, it struck me as I was preparing this sermon, what would I be feeling if I had 40 people, more than 40 people, conspire against me that they wouldn't eat nor drink until they killed me? What kind of emotions would you be having? That these men would be willing to starve themselves until they murdered you? Courage would probably be the first to go, at least for me. These men were not merely willing to go through the pains of hunger and thirst, but they were willing to die, whether by starvation or from the tip of a Roman soldier's spear as they fought with them to overtake the apostle while he's in their custody. These 40 men were willing to face certain death in order to ensure Paul's certain demise. But it goes further than this. These men were willing to risk more than just their physical lives to kill Paul. Take a look briefly at verse 14, at what these 40 men say to the chief priests. It said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we've killed Paul." And this phrase, "bound ourselves by an oath," is comprised of two Greek words with the same root. See if you can catch it. The words are anathematai, anathematisimen. Anathematai, anathematisimen. The Greek root for both is anathema. And anathema is simply a combination of two words, ana, meaning up, and tithemai, meaning to place. So it's contextually, it's to offer something up that has been pledged for destruction. We see this in the Septuagint in Leviticus 27. There the people are commanded that no devoted thing, anathema, that a man devotes to the Lord shall be redeemed. It's something that's devoted to God for destruction without hope of redemption. Or in a simple way, it's cursed. This is why in Galatians 1:8 we read this. "But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Let him be anathema. And these 40 men say, anathematai, anathematisimen, as a way of saying, let us be doubly cursed, devoted to the destruction of God without any possibility of redemption if we eat or drink anything until we kill Paul. These men bound themselves to spiritual destruction if they broke their oath until they murdered the apostle. They were okay to die physically, and they are okay to die spiritually. And if the situation wouldn't get any worse, not only were these 40 men willing to do this, but the plots worsen when they go to the chief priests and elders, and they too ascend to their plot. In verse 20, we hear the words from the son of Paul's sister to the tribune. He says, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him, and that more than 40 men are lying in ambush who have bound themselves to the oath to neither eat or drink until they have killed them." And this phrase, like, as though, implies, like, deep deception, obviously. They're lying in ambush. They're trying to deceive the tribune to bring Paul down, and as he comes, most likely guarded just as he was before, these more than 40 men are going to attack him in hopes to kill him. On the surface, it seems like the enemy is going to win. What hope does Paul have with the testimony of a young man and a Gentile Roman tribune? These men were willing to starve. They were willing to die by the hands of the Romans, to be doubly cursed by God. But they also had the support of the Council of Jews and the elders who partnered with them to order to execute their murderous plot. But don't worry, Paul. Take courage. Praying hands emoji. You're going to be fine. We get a similar scenario in 1521 with the reformer Martin Luther. He's summoned by Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, and he's brought to the Council of Worms in response to his willingness to accept excommunication from the Roman Catholic Church and refusing to cease his Protestant teachings. So here he is, like Paul, standing on trial for his faith before a council. There he faced potential wrath from the emperor, the pope, and the burning at the stake, a fate several of the forerunners of the Reformation faced just years before. But the testimony of the transformative power of his gospel discovery made the once frightened monk now able to stare down his accusers with the immovable affirmation, "Here I stand." And Paul, like Luther after him, by trusting in the faithfulness of his Savior, took courage in the promises of God. See, thankfully, after the trial, Luther was rescued and ended up carrying out a long life of gospel ministry according to God's faithful plan. And that's true of Paul in our text today. His nephew catches wind, and after notifying Paul, tells the tribunal, who will soon enact his own plan to ensure the apostle's safety. But today, we're not privy to the next chapters of our life. We can't read ahead to the Acts of Curtis and see what God is going to do. I wish I could. I don't know what's going to happen next in my life. Will God be faithful to me or will he not? But perhaps the testimony of every Christian person throughout the history of all existence can aid us in our courage. There has never been a single instance of God being faithless. There's never been a single instance of God being faithless, especially to his promises. God is faithful. He's always accomplished his promises despite the plots of the enemy. It doesn't matter. The text could have said 100+ men bound themselves to the oath. A whole city could be against Paul. If God said he's going to do something, he is faithful to accomplish it. And the best example of that is the ministry of Christ. I mean, even as a very young baby, Christ's life was threatened by King Herod. He did everything he could to destroy the Savior before his ministry began. He did everything he could before he could fulfill all the prophecies throughout the Old Testament in order that Christ would be our Redeemer. Satan did everything he could, and yet God is faithful his promises, and the enemy has been defeated. And if that's true, if God is faithful in eternity past, and he will be faithful in eternity future, then we must take courage, even when his promises are being worked out behind the scenes. Second thing we see in our text is God's faithfulness through the plans of others. In verse 19, this tribune takes Paul's nephew and hears about the oath these 40-plus zealots made and their plot with the chief priest to kill the apostle. Notice first the care that this tribune expresses for his desire for Paul's well-being. I mean, previously in chapter 21, he initially unaware that Paul was a Roman citizen and yet still rescued him from the mob that tried to kill him. He, even more than that, heeds Paul's pleas to speak to this mob. Here I am, I just rescued you, and now you're pleading with me to talk to these people. He could have just said no. And then last week, he took great care to make sure that Paul was protected when he took them before the council. He did so unbound when he desired to know the real reason why he was being accused. And in our text tonight, we see the tribune continue to show his care for Paul when he agrees to take an audience with his nephew. Now, we know little about the son of Paul's sister for certain, other than he was described as a, quote, young man in verse 17. Yet the way the tribune interacts with him in verse 19 makes me think that this was a younger boy, probably before the age of 13. There we read that the tribune took him by the hand, and that would be really uncommon for him to do to a teenage boy or a young adult male. Yet he does. He takes this sixth grader and has an audience with him, continuing his caring treatment of Paul. And he does so privately. Do you see that? He immediately takes him to a private place. The tribune understands that the confidential material, if becomes public, he will lose the opportunity to act in Paul's favor. In secret, he asks the boy, "What do you have to tell me?" And after hearing the plot of the 40 zealous people who made an oath to kill Paul, the chief priests and the Jews, all of the people that were against Paul, the tribune dismisses him in verse 22 with this charge, "Tell no one what you have informed me of these things." He does so in order that he would come up with his own plan to ensure Paul's safe and secret escape from Jerusalem. Now, Paul could have had any tribune. Could have been anyone. What if it would have been someone who treated Paul poorly, who didn't rescue him, who didn't care about him, someone who was perhaps jealous that he had to pay a large sum for his Roman citizenship, but Paul was grandfathered in by birth? One who perhaps even held followers of the way, these Christians, that they were appearing in contempt. But it was this divinely appointed tribune that God had sovereignly ordained to be in charge of Paul's care. Now, we don't know if this man was a believer or not. I assume that he isn't because of the way that Luke goes out of his way to describe all of those who come to faith and converted. But that doesn't matter in God's economy. He can use whomever to bring about his purposes and fulfill his promises to his people. God will send Paul to testify in Rome, and he will use this Gentile, he was not German, this Gentile Roman soldier to do just that. But God not only chooses this tribune, but he also gives success to the tribune's plan. I mean, it's one thing for him to pick a specific individual to be in charge of Paul's care, but it's another thing entirely for him to sovereignly ordain a plan that he would enact, and not only that, but that plan would be successful. Paul is brought closer to Rome, and he has done so unscathed. The tribune takes Paul, guarded by several hundred soldiers, places him on horseback, again, another point of care. He could have made Paul walk, and brings him safely to Felix the governor with a letter informing his excellency of all that had taken place and that he will order Paul's accusers to stand before him and state what they have against him. Now, what's interesting about this is we don't really know what information Paul was privy to. Now, we see how the day played out at the very beginning of the day. We hear the plot of the 40. In the afternoon, the nephew tells Paul and goes to the tribune. And then in the evening, by the cover of darkness, the apostle and these hundreds of soldiers secretly leave Jerusalem for Caesarea. The last thing we hear from Paul is him telling one of the centurions, "Hey, my nephew's got something to say." That's it. But with the private nature of verses 19 and 22, it leads me to believe that Paul would not have been informed about the plan in order to safeguard it. And if that's true, then after Paul watches his nephew be led away by this tribune in the afternoon, what I call lunch, what you guys call dinner, he's left sitting in his cell for the rest of the day until all of a sudden a Roman soldier opens the door and says, "We're leaving," in the evening. Clueless to what's going to happen. Imagine the anxiousness you would be feeling as you waited around in that cell all day long. If your life was truly dependent on these two people, you probably should be anxious. But ultimately, it's not up to them. It's up to God. It's up to his faithfulness. And Paul trusted that. Rather than worry for his safety, what probably happened is Paul was able to ascend himself to immense courage because he trusted that God would stay true to the promise that he gave him. Despite the fact that he couldn't see what he was doing behind the scenes. Despite the fact that he didn't know the plan that was being formulated. It's really interesting. I'm just now, by God's sovereignty, reminded of the story of Joseph. At the very end of the story of Joseph, I remember preaching this and trying to figure out ways to apply it, and I was having struggles. It was really easy to run to the end of Joseph and be like, "Hey, look, God saves his brothers." And I believe we're in chapter 40, and as Joseph was being sold, they go to his father and they tell this grave news, and it's kind of like the end of our text this morning. It's left in this kind of hopelessness a little bit, and again, that's appropriate at times. But at the very same time, as you see the hopelessness of his father, you see in the very next line, and Joseph at the same time was being led away to Egypt. See, we're not privy to what God's doing behind the scenes. But that doesn't mean he's not working. That doesn't mean he's faithless. That just means you don't know. And that's okay. It's an opportunity for us to trust. But that kind of confident courage that rests on the trust in God's faithfulness doesn't come easily. It takes years of sowing seeds of trust in God that eventually blossom into divine bravery. Perhaps this week, reflect on this question. What brings me courage? I mean, deep down at its core, what brings you courage? Is it money? Is it security? Health, prosperity, connection. These things are not necessarily evil in themselves, but when they replace the courage that comes from God, they prove to be faulty saviors. The seeds that you sow into these material things will not blossom into Christian courage. Anything less than the Lord's faithfulness will prove to be a faulty savior. Trust that God is faithful to his promises. Even when you don't know what's going on, his faithfulness must be the bedrock to Christian courage. And the third thing we notice is that ultimately God is faithful to the purposes of his will. You see this in the safe arrival of Paul to Caesarea. In the cover of night, Paul and several hundred soldiers are sent out by the tribune, who we find out later is named Claudius Lysias. And that night, as they travel to Antipatris, which is 40 miles to the northwest, which served as this resting place for Roman soldiers as they journey between Jerusalem and Caesarea, there they camp overnight. And as morning dawned, 70 horsemen, they continue the additional 25 miles to Caesarea, while the hundreds of other soldiers returned to Jerusalem. And after 65 miles of total traveling, God granted success to Claudius's plan. He had safely delivered Paul to Caesarea according to God's divine appointment. The plot of the enemy failed. God proved faithful to Paul and brought him ultimately one step closer to Rome. It's interesting. If you take our text at face value, we really all can see like one big coincidence. Can it not? But notice how the whole thing is in accordance with God's divine purpose. I mean, God immediately shows his faithfulness to verse 11 in chapter 23. Let me read it again. Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And everything that happens from now to the end of Acts proves that verse. It's the pendulum switch to answer the question, is God faithful? Despite everything that could cause him to fear, Paul must take courage because the Lord is faithful to the purposes of his will for him. He will surely testify in Rome. Behind the scenes of the plots of the enemy and the plans of others, God is faithfully working, and faithfully he brought Paul to Caesarea. And then eventually it is from there, from Caesarea, that one day Paul would get on a boat and go to the city of Sidon, from which he would set sail to Rome. Directly following his word in 23:11, God began to move to bring Paul to the place of his purpose, that he would testify in Rome. God had initiated his journey to Italy as the ambassador of the gospel of Christ. God is always working and directing in the events of history, often in a hidden way, much like the book of Esther. I'll tell you this, God's not sitting on the edge of his divine seat, wondering what's going to happen next, or somehow knowing what's going to happen next, he somehow manipulates you into doing what he wants. Both the plot of the enemies and the plans of the tribune were never outside the providential, sovereign purpose of God. Tonight, I want us to really resist the temptation to believe that God is not in control. Now, I know that we would all ascend to that truth intellectually. We would say out loud, God is in control. But I think that we perhaps do not do so with our words or our actions. By the way we speak, the things that we do, we proclaim to ourselves and to others that we are in control. And God is simply ascending to our efforts. Unlike Paul, who trusted in God, we depend on ourselves. I think a perfect example of this is our lack of prayer. Speaking of myself, I always instinctively stand up and act before I kneel down and pray. I rely on my abilities over the divine God who will answer my requests. Why is it we only turn to God in prayer when there's no possibility of us accomplishing the end that we desire? It's only when someone's on their deathbed, or a friend or child has walked away from the faith, or insert anything that's out of our control, that we finally say, God, help. God, I trust in you. God, I plead with you. Do your will. When all the times before that moment, we have proved that we believe the opposite. When we can control the outcome, we snap and get to work. But what would it be like if we at Bethel were defined by our reliance on God? That our courageous confidence in his faithfulness would be evidenced by the prayers we offer up to his throne. That Wednesday night prayer nights would be filled. I think that's what Paul was doing when he was sitting in that cell between hearing the plots of the zealots and seeing his nephew walk away. I bet he was confidently praying. Not merely because it was out of his control, certainly it was, but because he had made prayer a defining aspect of his life. Paul, through his letters, shows his immediate reliance on God through prayer in all circumstances, even the ones that he could control. Paul was a man of prayer because he trusted that God was faithful, even if He divinely decided to work out his faithfulness in ways that Paul could not see. My deepest hope for Bethel is that God wouldn't have to bring us to the point of desperation before we learn the preeminence of prayer. Tonight, let's resolve to be men and women of prayer, those who display courage in our faithful God, who always has been faithful to us. Because God is faithful, we must take courage, even when his promises are being worked out behind the scenes. Tonight, maybe your life is a lot like this text. There's no direct mention of God, and it's difficult to see his working in your life. I often wish I could get this Joshua or Paul-like experience where I physically see the Lord standing beside me and he says, Curtis, take courage. And he reminds me of all the ways that he's been faithful to me and he tells me what he's going to do. I desire so much that he would announce his presence and actions in a dramatic or direct way. That's you tonight. You're in good company. But like the book of Esther, just because his work does not appear evident to you, it does not mean he's not working. It does not mean that he is faithless. Do not allow yourself to become blind to the fact that Jesus is present and orchestrating the events of your life, even if it is behind the scenes. Perhaps when you leave here today and you're driving home, look back in retrospect on all the ways that God has been faithful to you, all the ways that he has brought you to exactly the moment that you are here sitting in this pew tonight. I mean, I think about my own life. When I think about where I was on February 1st of 2010, I had no idea who Jesus was, had no desire to have anything to do with him. And as I walked down the steps of God's faithfulness to me, year by year, week by week, day by day, it encourages me to be brave. Because I know that God has led me specifically right here at this very moment with you all tonight. And I believe that. And if that's true, if God has you here in whatever situation that you may be experiencing right now, whatever loss that you may be carrying into this, whatever poverty you may be bringing into this service, know that God is faithful to his promises to you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will not forget you. He will not leave you to drown out in the wilderness. God is present, even if you may not see it. See, the beautiful thing about being a Christian is that we know that God is faithful. And perhaps you may not, if you look in retrospect, be able to visually see all the ways that God has been faithful to you. But you can do so with the prophecies of Jesus. All the ways in the Old Testament where we see the foreshadowings of who Jesus is, what he is to be, and what he will do was perfectly fulfilled. I mean, imagine if just one of the thousands of prophecies that were in the Old Testament, God was not faithful to. I mean, how many critics would jump all over that, but they can't find one. And if God is faithful to send his son, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, to make him who knew no sin to be sin for you in order that you might become the righteous requirement of God, how much more will he be faithful to you in your life, dear friend? That's the courage that should be born out of a spirit that trusts in God's faithfulness. That's the faithfulness. That faithfulness should be the bedrock of our Christian courage. But there are going to be some of us who are going through seasons where we feel as if God is absent. Come talk to me after the service. Seasons of Job, where we're continuing to call out. Seasons of Habakkuk, where we're saying, Lord, why is this injustice happening? Seasons of the psalmist, when they plead over and over again, where are you? If that's you tonight, come talk to me after the service. I would love to share with you the faithfulness of God. Perhaps you and I, along with all the Christians throughout all the history of existence, will take courage together, knowing that God is faithful. Let's pray. Father, your faithfulness tonight is maybe easy to miss. I mean, we don't see the direct words, God is faithful, in our text tonight. But yet you are, orchestrating and moving behind the scenes in ways that we often don't realize. And it's easy for us in those seasons of unrecognition where we don't see you moving and you're moving behind the scenes and we want you to say something to us very dramatically and directly that, hey, this is what I'm doing, and yet we don't hear that. It's really easy for us to not trust. And the second that our trust breaks in your faithfulness, so too does our courage. And we become people of fear. And the promise of the gospel is that love casts out all fear. So Lord, tonight, would you remind us of the faithfulness that you have to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom you've made a way into the faithful relationship of love. Do it tonight, Lord Jesus. Do it tonight. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen.